If you would please remain standing and turn with me as we continue to worship the Lord through the reading of his word to Ephesians chapter 4, starting at verse 17. And the young children can be dismissed with Mrs. Nevins for their Sunday school. That's Ephesians chapter 4, continuing in an attitude of worship. Starting in verse 17. This I say, therefore, and testify in the Lord, that you should no longer walk as the rest of the Gentiles walk, in the futility of their mind, having their understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the blindness of their heart, who, being past feeling, have given themselves over to lewdness, to work all uncleanness with greediness. But you have not so learned Christ, if indeed you have heard him and have been taught by him, as the truth is in Jesus, that you put off concerning your former conduct the old man, which grows corrupt according to the deceitful lusts, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and that you put on the new man, which was created according to God in true righteousness and holiness. Please be seated. Last week we took for the last several weeks we've taken a break from our normal chronological study of the of Israel and the prophets to delve deeply into Isaiah 53 and the servant of God, and we've just been spending this time just gazing upon Jesus, as it says at the beginning of Isaiah, actually the end of Isaiah 52, where it says, "Behold my servant," and that's what we've been doing, is beholding God's servant Jesus Christ. And in doing so, that brought us through the resurrection season, and into last week we celebrated Pentecost, as well as observing the Ascension. And we did that going through the first half of Ephesians chapter 4. Foolishly, I thought I could get through the entire chapter in a single setting, and that's just silliness on my part. So we are we're finishing up Ephesians today, and again, this is relative to what happened at Pentecost, which was the birth of the church, when Jesus died. In the Psalms, it says, "I am a worm and no man." And Psalm 22 specifically says, "I'm a worm and no man." And that worm specifically is a scarlet grub that upon giving birth to its own young, explodes in order to do that, and there's a scarlet stain that's left in the tree where they give birth to their young. And as a matter of fact, that was the grub that was used in order to stain clothing, the scarlet clothing that was used for royalty. But and in Jesus basically proclaiming, "I'm a worm and no man," that was that grub that he was talking about, and so that stain on the cross was what burst forth the salvation for the world, and in doing so, the birth of the church. Pentecost comes along 50 days later, and we are imbued with the Spirit of God in order to do the things that God has called us as a church to do. So as we look at this in relative to Pentecost, the title of this message is, "We Are Saved, What Now?" Which is kind of exactly what the children of Israel who got saved that day in Pentecost said. First, they asked Peter, after Peter gave them the gospel message, they said, "What must we do to be saved?" And so they received the salvation, they were baptized, and they came together immediately in this unity, in this amazing unity in the body of Christ. And they had this incredible koinonia. But basically, after being saved, they just said, "What do we do now?" Well, they were given instructions that they were to continue fervently in the apostles' doctrine, and in prayer and in fellowship. And that's exactly what the church did. Well, obviously, somewhere along the line, somebody thought there's a better way to do things. And we have a tendency to do that. We take what is pure and what is good, and we improve upon it. And so somewhere along the lines, as Paul had given to the Ephesian church, which, by the way, was a church of Gentiles, he sees himself having to come back around and say, "Guys, this is what it's supposed to look like." In chapters 1 through 3 of Ephesians, It's been said that chapters 1 through 3 are a description of what we are in Christ, and chapters 4 through 6, particular to us, are in Christ in Northern Kentucky. What are we to look like in Christ in Northern Kentucky? Warren Wiersbe says chapters 1 through 3 are doctrine, and 4 through 6 are duty. And again, as we look at this in the context of Pentecost, as we've been going through the nation of Israel and their history and the prophets, where we left off was God calling them out, calling Israel out of Babylon to reestablish them as a people so they might go back and rebuild Jerusalem and rebuild the temple. Just as much as he called the nation of Israel out of Babylon, he called the church out of the world. And that's what that word church means. It's a compound word which means called out. And that's what we are, is called out. Called out from the world, called out from the corruption of the world. And so the power of the Spirit was given on that day in Pentecost in order to produce the fruit, not of the church, but the fruit of the Spirit. So that's what we're asking. That's the question that Paul is answering here today is, you know, now that we've been saved, what must we do? So the first part of chapter 4, it speaks to walking in unity. And what we're going to be covering today is walking in purity. And those two things, those aren't just two things on Paul's list of things to talk about to the church. That is part of an integral message to the people of Ephesians that is wrapped up in the entirety of the book. But those two things, unity and purity, go so much hand in hand, because our purity is not just a matter of saying and doing the right things, but walking in a way, it says at the beginning of chapter 4, worthy of the calling which you were called. And part of that calling is not only being called out, but also being called in as family. When we really understand how much God did for us and how much he does for us, we will naturally want to observe and obey him out of gratitude. Understanding who we are and whose we are is the foundation of the walk that we have that is worthy of what we've been called. And one of the greatest measures is walking in love and in unity with our brothers and sisters in Christ. If we can't get along with each other, knowing that we have the truth, how in the world can we be expected to impact the world at all? Jesus had much to say about unity and about love. And he gave that as the sole measure by which the world can judge us. He says, they know you are my disciples by the way you go to church, by the way you quote scripture, by the way you love one another. John spent a large portion of his first epistle on this subject and challenged us with, we know that we have passed from death to life because we love the brethren. He who does not love his brother abides in death. Whoever hates his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. Wow. If you're my brother, I have absolutely no place, no matter what you've done in my life, to hate you. And more than that, he calls so much more not to just not hate you, but to actively love you. And part of that is walking in purity. A majority of that is walking in purity, putting off the old man and putting on the new man. Because of our riches in Christ, we want to be in unity with him and in unity and in peace with each other. And this only comes about when we walk as Christ walked and not as the world walks. You know, we can't win the world. We cannot win the world by being like them or striving for relevance with the world. The message of Christ is relevant. We cannot make the message of Christ any more relevant by making it more appealing or different. We can certainly make ourselves more willing to love somebody and to talk to them and to speak to them in the truth of God, but that needs to begin here. that needs to begin in the church. That's who Paul is talking to, is about the Ephesians as they are relating to each other. So as the world peeks in, that's when they can say, I want what they want or what they have. That was, as a matter of fact, not only was that the beginning of the church, that was also certainly the beginning of the Calvary Chapel movement, was a bunch of hippies that everybody rejected except Jesus. And this one middle-aged pastor and his wife that let them parade into his church, his newly built church, and was willing to pull up the carpeting simply so they could walk in barefoot. He didn't change the message. He simply changed his heart to those people. The goal of making ourselves relevant to the church is not only undesirable, it is unachievable. It cannot happen. The church is most effective in the world when she is least like the world. If all we are is just a variation on the theme, what more do we have to offer than Deepak Chopra, than Dr. Oz, than Oprah, than anybody else? So he says, makes it very clear, no longer walk as the rest of the Gentiles walk. And the Gentile walk is characterized by the futility of their mind. So in the end, their thinking is futile because their understanding is darkened. It says there's no light in their understanding because they're completely alienated from the life of God. They don't have the life that Jesus gives. And so their understanding is darkened. Now, Scripture does not say that they walk in stupidity, but futility. I want you to hear what I'm saying. Futility is not the same as intellectually void. It's an emptiness of their achievements apart from Christ. I'm blessed to work with a lot of people in healthcare. And I'm amazed at the achievements that are made daily in the realm of healthcare. And the things that they're doing, the things that they're offering for our children, and I think that you all know that feeling, you know, in the middle of the night when you've got that child and you have no clue what is going on, or even in the middle of the day, you want somebody who knows what's going on. You want somebody to be able to tell you, and you want somebody to be able to give you hope. And so there's some amazing things that are going on. I mean, all you have to do is, the fact that this thing that I'm reading off of didn't exist, I don't know, 5 years ago? Six, I don't remember exactly, but you get my drift. And it's a very cool tool. You know, it's a neat thing. But it by itself is futility if it's not to honor Christ. All the things that we do in order to prolong our lives or to make our lives of better quality without Christ ultimately are futile. We will be well-lived and eternally damned. So it's not stupidity, it's futility. And as Christians, we have to be careful. We have to be very careful not to be enemies of knowledge, science, and discovery simply because they're knowledge, science, and discovery. As a matter of fact, if you look through the Word of God, you're just amazed. You can just be absolutely amazed that the discoveries that are occurring right now are validated by the Bible, or they're invalidated by the Bible. These aren't things that are new. They're just, we're a lot slower at getting to the truth. It says because of the blindness of their heart. Fundamentally, the ignorance and lack of understanding of man is a heart problem. It's not a head problem. The head will always, always be dictated to by the heart. Always. And so it's a heart problem. It's the blindness of their heart. And it's shown not only in this foolish denial of God, but also that's where, because we have forgotten God, as a nation and globally, we've forgotten God to a great degree. It's because of that foolish denial of God that we see such moral failures now. What the Word calls licentiousness, uncleanness, greediness. And Paul uses the word here, past, they are past feeling what they're doing anymore. They're just past feeling it. That means that there's apathy. Their conscience has been seared. They no longer care about the things that they're doing, or at one time were considered moral failures. And so whenever you see the word blindness in their of their heart, that can be understood here as a hardening or a callousness. It's a callousness of the heart. They no longer care. They're past feeling. And licentiousness is a word that's kind of fallen out of favor. You know, you just don't hear it anymore except in the church. But it's really sin that flaunts itself, and it throws off all restraint. It has no sense of shame. It has no sense of fear. It's as the word sounds, it's I have license to do whatever I want. Uncleanness is this broad word, mostly with reference to sexual impropriety. Basically, they actively seek to throw off all restraint. And we know according to 2 Timothy 3 that it says, in the last days, perilous times will come, for men will be, check out this description, lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, unloving, unforgiving, slanderers, without self-control, brutal, despisers of good, traitors, headstrong, haughty, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having a form of godliness but denying its power. And Paul tells us here, and from such people turn away. Now, what I could do at this point is really, I could save the network news people a lot of money. Instead of going out and actually finding these things and having to report them in the cameras, hi there, I'm Brian Williams, and today what happened was men will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boasters, proud, blessed, because that's what the news is. That's what they do. Psalm 2, it just gives me such great comfort. Starting in verse 1, it says, why do the nations rage and the people plot a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against, and check this out, against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us break their bonds in pieces and cast away their cords from us. Basically, we want no restraints, zero restraints. We want no boundaries. And this is what blesses me. Not only did the Lord know this up front, but he says, he who sits in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall hold them in derision. He's kind of looking down at these guys going, we don't want anything. We're just going to cast it all off. We're not wanting anything, you know, and do something about that God. And he just kind of goes, wow. You know, kind of like a two-year-old, you know, walking up to an adult going, put up your dukes. He's kind of, really? And that gives me great comfort, you know. Even though the things are around us, give us great grief because of the souls that are actually tormented in these things. Ultimately, I know that God hasn't been caught off guard. Licentiousness is what I want to do. You know, I do. I do what I want. And greed is what I want. I want. Regardless of the effects on anyone else. So this speaks not only to our outward actions, but to our inward motivations. I'm doing what I'm doing because my heart is darkened, because I don't care anymore except about me. So ask yourself, what's the motivation behind the things you do? Why do you do the things you do? And if it's not, it's very simple. If it's not to honor Christ, it's the wrong thing. It's the wrong motivation. So if the world is past caring, it's greedy, and it's desensitized, why should we allow the world to dictate what we believe, what we watch, what we listen to, how we prioritize our lives? And you become desensitized to your sin the same way they did, a little at a time. They weren't born with a hard heart. But over time, they took on those things of the world that continued to harden their hearts. Paul goes on to say in verse 20 that that's not what you were taught when you learned about Jesus. This has nothing to do with Jesus. And then he says, put on the new man. Put off the old man, put on the new. The old man is the old nature, not the physical being. It has the same idea of putting off or putting on a set of clothes. And the idea is to change into a very different kind of conduct. If you do have a tendency to go clothes shopping, you know, there's just something about putting on that new shirt or that new pair of pants or that new that new dress, that you're the same person, you're the exact same person, but somehow things feel a little different. You know, I just, you know, because of my work, I had to go buy a new suit just recently, and all of a sudden I thought I was somebody. Same person. It's that feeling of putting on different clothes, and you start to change your attitude. And this means that you shouldn't wait to feel like the new man before you put on the new man. Wiersbe says it this way: taking off the grave clothes and putting on the grace clothes. I like that. Sarah Groves, a Christian singer, oh gosh, probably 12, 13 years ago, she wrote a song called The Word. And there's a verse in there that says, people are getting fit for truth like they're buying a new tailored suit. Does it fit across the shoulders? Will it fade when it gets older? We throw ideas that aren't in style in the Salvation Army pile and search for something more to meet our needs. The Word was, the Word is, and the Word will be. Putting on the new man, throwing off the old. And you put on the new man, which was created according to God in true righteousness and in true holiness. The new man is the new creation, he tells us in 2 Corinthians 5, created in us at conversion. This is important to understand. The new man is not created as a process. The new man is created at conversion. At the moment that you receive Christ, you are that new man. You are that new creation in Christ. The problem is we keep picking up the old man and strapping him on. That's the problem. We are a new man. We are a new woman in Christ. But we keep strapping in the old, you know, dragging that dead body around with us. It's the person created according to the image of Jesus Christ and is instinctively righteous and holy, in contrast to the old man, which we receive from Adam. That old man instinctively rebels against God. The rebirth, and we've touched upon this last week, this rebirth is the redesign of your spiritual DNA, that which makes you who you are. When you are born in Christ, you are not becoming a new man. You are a new man. You are a new creation in Christ. We have that righteousness before God. We are positionally good. He's taking care of these things. But we keep dragging the old stuff back, you know? There's no such thing as turning over a new leaf, meaning a change in behavior. You know, because as soon as the motivation for the change becomes burdensome, we just revert back to the old stuff. The motivation for change is because this is causing me problems, and if I can just do things a little bit better, then the problems are going to go away. Well, if the problems don't go away immediately, then all of a sudden the motivation for change is no longer there. Or, well, you know, I try to change, but just nothing happened. You know, the same old stuff. My kids didn't behave any better. My husband didn't behave any better. My boss, my wife. You know, my life didn't change simply because I changed. I turned over a new leaf. Well, so what? What's your motivation. You put on the new man because of what God has done for you, because that is unflagging. Paul says that for the Christian, there must be a break with the past. So Jesus isn't simply added to your old life. The old life dies. He becomes our new life. That's the whole idea of baptism. That's why baptism is important to us, is because that's an outward demonstration of this inward change. It's not salvation itself, but it's this outward demonstration that I indeed have put away the old man. You know, when I got baptized out at Hidden Lake so long ago, they had to bring out a hazmat team, man, because that old man stunk. Verse 25. The conduct of the new man is in verse 25 through 32. Therefore, putting away lying, let each one of you speak truth with his neighbor, for we are members of one another. Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your wrath, nor give place to the devil. Let him who stole steal no longer, but rather let him labor, working with his hands what is good, that he may have something to give him who has need. Let no corrupt word proceed out of your mouth, but what is good for necessary edification, that it may impart grace to the hearers. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. And be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, just as God in Christ forgave you. There is so much here. Watch as we go through this for the putting off and the putting on. This is all behavior that is motivated by our love for God and our love for one another and the desire of unity with each other. Because again, he is talking about the church. There's lying in the church? Wow. Yeah, there is. The new man tells the truth. The motive for doing this is because we're members of one another, it says. Therefore, there's no place for lying. How can we move ahead if I can't trust what you're going to say? If you can't trust what I'm going to say to you, if I'm not going to tell you the truth? So he says, put it off. Earlier in the chapter, he said, speak the truth in love. And as we said before, truth without love is brutality, and love without truth is hypocrisy. So put away lying. Put on speaking the truth to each other as members of the same body. Who else, you know, should you be able to trust more than a brother or a sister in Christ? There are merchants that slap that fish up there, and it's supposed to mean something. Well, no, what's really going to mean something is that I'm going to hold you to a higher standard. Because you're telling me that you belong to Jesus Christ. So if you dare to put that as the motivating factor in your business, you better prove it by being honest with me and by being fair with me. That doesn't mean that you can walk into my house and expect me to have grace for you because and therefore you can do a lousy job. That simply means that having taken this hit, Scripture forbids me to sue you. But even that needs to be handled in love. So it says, put off lying, put on the truth. Be angry and do not sin. We're going to get angry. But we cannot sin in that anger. And knows how to let go of his wrath and that way not give any opportunity at all for the devil to get in and do his work. Because what better way to break apart people than anger? But it says, you know, be angry and do not sin. You know, and the devil goes about, you know, as a thief and as a liar, and he's going to accuse, he's going to divide the family of God, he's going to sow discord among them, and so when we harbor that anger in our hearts, we're just simply doing the work for him. So when we hold on to our anger, when we create bitterness, we give place to he who would accuse us with each other and with God. And we provoke one another that way. There's a little, I'll show you where I get most of my learning from. There's a little strip in the comic pages on Sunday morning called Beekman and Jackson Beekman. It's basically Humanism 101. So I read it just so I can get my righteous indignation on. But this morning, somebody asked, you know, it's a writing thing, and you know, these kids write these questions about how this happened, why is the sky blue, you know, where do asteroids come from, where were the dinosaurs, you know, all that kind of stuff, and there's always this, well, millions of years ago, and this one, you know, this writing question was, you know, why do we use cuss words? And so the answer was, well, research has found that that's actually an excellent release mechanism. As long as you don't use it too much, then it becomes ineffective. Really? So it's okay for me to get things off my chest and then look at you and go, are you okay with that? The Lord says, hey, if you're angry, especially if you're angry with your brother, you come talk to me. We'll deal with it. And then you're going to deal with that person in love. If you do need to confront them on something, it's going to be done in love. If correction needs to occur, it's going to be done in love. But you're going to bring your anger to me, and we're going to be honest. You're going to be honest with me, and you're going to tell me what you're angry about, and we're going to work through this. And I'm going to infuse you with my spirit, and I'm going to give you my word, and we're going to get past it. It says, let him who steals steal no longer. Put off the old man. The new man doesn't steal, but he works with his hands. And he does this not only to provide for his own needs, but it says also to have something to give him who has need. So we work, and we work to the point where we have created excess, not so we can hoard it up like the man who built, you know, these new granaries, you know, Jesus talking about, and he died that very night. You know, oh my gosh, what am I going to do with all my storage stuff? You know, with all my grains, I'm going to build no storage. So he says he didn't realize his soul was going to be required of him that very night. So we work in order to be able to provide not only our own needs, but for the needs of others. How does that differ from what the government wants to do today? Because it's me reaching for my pocket and giving to you out of love, not the government reaching in, giving it to somebody who's undeserving. So, let him who steals steal no longer, but labor. Let no corrupt word proceed out of your mouth. Put off the old man. Again, going back to that. But this is even greater. The new man knows how to watch his tongue. Speaking not only what is good, it says, for necessary edification, desiring to impart grace to all who hear him. This corrupt communication is not only the vulgarity, not only dirty words, not only cuss words, but slanderous talk. Whenever we're talking about somebody, and that's probably one of the greatest problems in the church, is gossip and contempt with one another. That is corrupt communication. So much of what we say is unnecessary and often damaging. Proverbs 10:19, this is the New Living Translation. Don't talk too much. It fosters sin. Be sensible and turn off the flow. I have nothing. Social media, to me, is amoral. It has no right or wrong to it. The inherent problem, the underlying problem of it, though, with social media and 24/7 news is, you have to fill it up with chatter. And it's because of those things that we have this corrupt communication. And that is a rampant problem within the church. anonymity has brought on a hatred for one another that I have never, ever experienced before in my 20-some years as a Christian. Simply because you're either by extension of geography or because you don't know me, I can feel free to say whatever I want to you, even though my heart is devoted to Christ. Don't talk too much. It fosters sin. Be sensible and turn off the flow. So you're saying, okay, teacher, take your own words and shorten this up a little bit. But it says, so that's putting off the old man, putting on the old man, edification and grace, building each other up in the promises and the love of God. Doesn't that sound like a better companion? Somebody who is not falsely encouraging you or not telling you that sin is okay, but somebody who's building you up in the promises and the love of God. So what you speak, man, and we know those people. We want to hang out with those people, that whenever they speak to you, it's just grace that flows out. There's just this tremendous sense of being in the presence of God because they truly do abide with Christ. And so their words are so encouraging and they're so edifying. They say these things that are good. And it builds up our hearts. And frankly, it's so much easier when our hearts are built up because of love and grace to consider the things that should not be in our life. And it says, then it goes on to say, do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God. So the new man is not going to grieve the Holy Spirit, because the Holy Spirit is our seal. We are sealed with the Holy Spirit, and so we know we are Christians because we are sealed with the Holy Spirit, and it's also our protection. So when we're sealed with the Holy Spirit, He continues to convict us of these things, and so we don't get into this foolish behavior. We don't get into these things that are ugly and just hurtful. And so not only is that Jesus, you know, mark for us, and so, you know, he can look upon, you know, God can look upon us and say, yeah, he's been sealed because he received Christ. He received that baptism of the Spirit. He is saved, and he's one of mine. But it's also that protection, because, you know, we start to boil up, and we're going to say something to somebody, or we're going to do something, and the Holy Spirit says, is that really what you want to do? And when we push forward, and I say, yeah, that's exactly what I want to do. We're telling him he's not sufficient. And that grieves the Holy Spirit. It speaks to the relationship we have with God. It speaks to our capacity, because of that relationship, to cause him pain and sorrow because of our actions and our attitudes. There are so many ways to grieve the Holy Spirit. We can neglect holiness and grieve his Spirit. We can think truly, completely materialistically and grieve the Holy Spirit. We cannot exalt Jesus in what we do. In John 15, it says that the Spirit's purpose is to exalt Jesus Christ. And when we fail to exalt Jesus, we grieve the Holy Spirit. And he says, don't do those things. And then he goes on to say again, to talk about the behavior that comes from the heart of man, of an unconverted man or an unconverted woman. He says, let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and evil speaking be put away from you. So put that off. And the new man has control of his emotions. He has control of his bitterness and his wrath and his anger. He has control. It doesn't say it's not going to come up, but he has control. And so when those things do emerge, he's able to deal with them in a manner that's glorifying to God, because Christ has taught him these things and the Holy Spirit continues to protect him in these things, and so he's not going to let go of this stuff. The word bitterness is the same word for poison. Hebrews 12 tells us that to pursue peace with all people and holiness, without which no one will see the Lord, looking carefully lest anyone fall short of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up cause trouble, and by this many become defiled. It doesn't take much poison to defile many people. Because of our anger, because of our unwillingness to control these things in our life, to deal with them according to the way that God would have us to deal with them. Because remember, Paul says, you didn't learn these things from Jesus. You learned them from the world. As opposed to anger, he also speaks of wrath, which is an outburst at the moment. Anger speaks of this, it's settled in. You know, this is something that's going to be with you for a while. He says both of those things have to be put away. I somewhat lightheartedly speak to a sister in the Lord about a shared issue. I can wait 2 hours to be seated at a restaurant. I got no problem. You sit me down and you haven't given me a drink in 5 minutes. I get irritated. Come on. Just make sure that you're paying attention. And so that's something that I have to put off. And so when the server comes up, what comes out of my mouth is, how is your day? How are you doing? Because they're just loving being there on their feet for 10 hours a day, dealing with jerks like me for low pay. And so I put that off, you know, that wrath, so that I might give grace. But anger is something that just, I mean, it settles in and it grows root. And that's the root of bitterness. And Scripture tells us that whenever those things happen, then that plant comes up, it poisons a lot of people. And it says, and then be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, which is a putting on. You've already put off these things, so you put on this kindness and this tenderness. Kind is the same word used of Jesus when he speaks of his yoke being easy. You know, when he says, you know, come to me, all you are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. For my burden is easy and my yoke, my kindness is light. Same word that is used in the Scripture that says that it is that kindness that leads men to repentance. So if it's the Lord's kindness that leads men to repentance, if we are that part of the body of Christ, would our kindness not also bring their attention to God so they might begin to be led to repentance? But see, if all we are just self-righteous and judgmental jerks, then that's all the world ever sees. And if we're that way towards each other, Jesus has given us permission to peek in and say, see how those who love me are my disciples. Those who love each other are my disciples. In another place, that word kind is translated graciousness. Tender-hearted, compassionate and sympathetic for one another. So the new man seeks to show the same kindness, tender-heartedness, and forgiveness to others that God shows him. And so if we treat each other just as God treats us, we fulfill everything Paul has told us to do in this chapter. In this opening chapter of, this is what you are in Christ. This is what you are to do in Christ in Northern Kentucky. And then he says, and this is a big one, and I don't think that we understand this fully. Just as God in Christ forgave you, so we forgive others just as God in Christ forgave me. That's my standard, and that's my motivation. He forgave us completely and with foreknowledge that it would happen again. Not that you're going to sin once, he's going to forgive you, and you're never going to do it again. He forgave us at the cross knowing that we would do it again and again and again. And he did it completely and with foreknowledge. Lord, how many times am I to forgive somebody who offends me? 7 times, Lord? Isn't that gracious, Lord? 70 times 7. You just keep. Okay, so I'm on my 489th. I got one more. No. You just keep forgiving. And you know it's going to happen. That doesn't mean trust. That doesn't mean to let them to continue to do things that are damaging to themselves and to you. That means you've given up your right to hold anything against them. You're not seeking justice against them for your own behalf. You have forgiven them these things. That debt is cleared as far as you're concerned. He did it immediately, not after an appropriate period of time. It takes us time. We're not perfect, and so it takes us time to get used to that idea of forgiving somebody. And it might take a while for God to work these things out in our heart. That's not what I'm saying. It's just that Jesus didn't say, you know, well, the appropriate time for forgiving somebody for stealing something from me is 30 days, but for damaging my home is 60 days, and so I'm not even going to think about it. You know, it's not some, like, I'll do that later. No, it's, I've already determined in my heart today that if there anybody offends, if anybody transgresses, I have to forgive. And I'll work on the forgetting. And I'll continue to love. And he did it first and without requirement that forgiveness was even being sought. I'm not going to wait. He says, don't wait for somebody to come to you and say, hey, I need your forgiveness. You're already giving it. It's already there. So if the Lord should bring them to that point, you know, and they finally come back and say, hey, you know, I really blew it with you. You say, "Not that's okay, because it's not okay. But yeah, you're forgiven. We're good. We forgive because Christ forgave us. The negative connotation is that we will be held to the same standard of forgiveness as we hold out to others. I don't think we understand that. Matthew 6, it says, for if you forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father, and this is, by the way, at the end of what we normally call the Lord's Prayer, for if you forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. So you're held to the same standard as you hold others. Do you have a forgiving heart? Are you willing to let things go? Are you willing to let vengeance be God's and not yours? Are you willing to let judgment be the Lord's and not of your own seeking? Are you willing to let people know that you love them regardless of how bad things are sometimes? Again, that doesn't equate to allowing them to continue in a behavior or to trust them with something simply because you've forgiven them. That means that you've released those things in your heart to the Lord. And you're not holding this anger. You're not holding this bitterness against them. You're actively moving towards loving them. Coming out of what I came out of, a verse that has stuck with me for a long time is that he who has forgiven much loves much. And as much as I have been forgiven, how can I possibly think of not forgiving somebody else? I have been forgiven, so not only by the Lord, but by the people that I have just totally trashed. How can I do anything else when such grace has been demonstrated to me, and I desire that grace for others? So how do we take this home? How does this become in Christ in Northern Kentucky? Do you walk in purity? Have you put off the old man and walk in the newness of Christ? Or is Jesus just an add-on to your life? It's just one more thing to do. Just one more thing to think about. Something to occasionally, you know, go get in contact with whenever I'm having difficulty in my life or whenever I need encouragement or, you know, it's a wise book of sayings. It's a good book of moral things. Have I put off the old man and walk in the newness of Christ, or is he just an add-on? Do you still, I mean, pretty clearly here, do you still lie, cheat, steal, seek after the pleasures of the world to satisfy you? Or have you been reconfigured in your spiritual DNA so that you truly are not the same man or the same woman, not just changed or better, but reborn? Are you reborn in Christ? Do you seek to be relevant to the world, to try and connect with the people of the world, and therefore engage in worldly culture? And that's what the point, engage in worldly culture in order to reach people. We are to engage in the world. We are to be in the world and not of it. But that doesn't mean that we need to do the same things that they're doing in order to relate to them. We're pulled out of those things. You know, as God pulled Israel out of Babylon, he said, don't touch anything on the way out. Don't bring those things with you. The only thing of value you have to offer to the world is Jesus. And the only way that we can offer him is when we become like him. Jesus was a tender plant in dry ground, it says in Isaiah 53. He's not of this place. We too cannot be of this place. We have to be like Jesus, and that when we offer Jesus to the world is going to want to engage with us. They're going to want what we have. Because look at the way they love one another. Look at the unity they have with each other. Look at what I wouldn't give to have a spouse that I know that I can trust, that when they go out and say, hey, I'm going to go get a gallon of milk, A, they're getting a gallon of milk, and B, they're coming back. What I wouldn't give. There is so much pain out there. There is so much pain. And because of the darkness of their heart, so often they don't see it. And so they just live with the pain to the point where it just becomes a part of their life. And they settle in. You, salt and light, as you become more and more Christ-like, you have the ability to come in and show them the love that you have for each other, the love that Christ has for us. And that's when they say, hey, that's relevant. That is what I need. But that requires surrender, complete and total surrender. If you've not read Ephesians verses 1 through 3 in a while, I would encourage you to go do so. And let that pour out over you, the richness in Christ that you have. Let that be your motivation. Let that be the desire that you have in your life. Father, we thank you so much for your grace, which is sufficient for us. Lord, for your mercies, which are new every single day. God, as we spend those mercies, God, you just make sure that we have enough because we need it. Lord, it's your loving kindness towards us. You've not given us what we deserve. And Lord, as we continue to walk in that, as we continue to walk in that assurance and that love for you, God, I desire that we would put off those things that are of the world, that we would put off those attitudes and, God, just the burdens that we put on ourselves and we put on others through the sin in our lives. Lord, that you would shine light into the darkness of our heart. So that you would open the eyes of our heart, Lord. God, we just want to grow in grace and in the knowledge of you. You're just so good, Lord. God, we pray for the world because we know that you came and you died for the world. So, Lord God, we have the same passion that you have, the same desire that the world might be saved. Please stand. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. And inasmuch as you have received Christ and have become a member of the family of God, he will bless you.